Thank you, Thelma. As Thelma told us, we're working our way slowly through a series based on Richard Foster's book, Streams of Living Water. Let me reorientate you to the idea of these streams. Foster describes six streams of spirituality, six streams or traditions. Each one emphasises a different aspect of the Christian life. Each one has its origin in Jesus himself. We've had sermons, we had an introductory sermon, and I think we've had about three others. The contemplative stream is a spirituality of prayer and intimacy with God. The charismatic stream is a spirituality empowered by the Holy Spirit and emphasizing spiritual gifts. The social justice stream is a spirituality of helping the poor and striving for a fairer world, working for the kingdom of God. The evangelical stream is a spirituality nourished by the Bible and devoted to sharing the good news of God's love with the world. The incarnational stream is a spirituality of everyday life, following Jesus in the midst of daily living. It emphasises a faith lived in the world. Today's stream, the holiness stream, is a spirituality of godly living flowing out of God's holiness. So who's been here before today for three of the streams? Two? One? None? And not sure. Doesn't matter, you're here for this one. Foster emphasises, this is a key point of the book, none of the streams are better in his thinking than any of the others. Instead, he wants to encourage Christians to have a more balanced faith that draws from all of the streams. We tend to feel comfortable in one or two or maybe three streams and even neglect or downplay the importance of the others. You can probably all, as I read through that list, find yourselves bristling at some of them or going to other ones of them. Yes, that's what Christianity is all about. In a church like ours, which values diversity, most of us would agree with Foster's assumption that each of the traditions has something to offer us and at its best is life-giving, drawing us closer to God. But even if we agree with that in theory, certain streams will still cause us problems. For many of us, the holiness stream will cause us problems. We say in derision about someone that they are holier than thou, that they're a Puritan, that they're pious. We don't feel comfortable talking about aspiring to holiness or being godly. It's not something we tell people we're trying to do very often. It's partly a prevailing cultural hostility toward the idea. It's also related to the excesses of previous generations of Christians who focused so much on a particular version of being holy, they ignored the other five streams. Many of us would have that in our childhood or in our previous church experience. Richard Foster has a wonderful line in discussing the holiness tradition. He says, every tradition has its zealots. The zealots of the holiness tradition are certainly prominent. But while mindful of the zealots, let's be generous in seeking out the riches of this tradition too. Because if there's one thing that I got out of this book when I first read it, it was a renewed appreciation that at its best, every form of Christianity has something to offer us. The holiness stream and the incarnational stream, I'd say, are in a perpetual balancing act. The holiness stream and the incarnational stream are in a perpetual balancing act. Incarnation is about entering into the world that God loves and finding the beauty there. I think it's a stream which comes easily to this church. It's the side of Jesus which loved to feast with the outcasts. In contrast, holiness is about refraining from the excesses and sins of the world and living up to God's standards. It's the side of Jesus which resisted the temptations in the desert and gave no false comfort to the rich young ruler. I want to give an overview of the holiness stream through time, showing how it runs through the Old Testament and into the New, and then stopping off at two points in church history to show how it is still flowing. Then to finish off with, I will talk about how we might hope to drink of this stream today in our lives. So holiness in the Old Testament. Well, in thinking about the holiness stream, we need to start not with our attempts to be holy, but with God's holiness. Being holy is about being set apart and pure. It's a recurring theme in the life of the ancient Israelites in the Old Testament. As we try to make sense of the books of Numbers and Leviticus, we work our way through the holiness codes, providing a framework of rules and regulations to ensure that God's holiness is reflected in the holiness of the lives of his people, the Israelites. Yet a lot of it seems to say much about their ancient culture and little about the God we see revealed in Jesus Christ. What was God's plan? What was God transforming them from? Was it just the first step forward? Did they hear God correctly? Were the later mistakes of the Pharisees the inevitable outcome of the type of holiness we find in Numbers and Leviticus? I'm not going to answer any of those questions, but I'm going to say that they're the questions that I would want to ask about holiness in Numbers and Leviticus. We already get hints at other places in the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, that holiness as purity of heart and mind matters more to God than ritual or code. It's out of that tradition which Jesus emerged. Jesus spoke out against some early zealots of the holiness tradition. The more fanatical of a particular group of people, can anyone name them? Well, Pharisees, yes. Yeah, exactly. He wasn't rejecting holiness outright. He was redefining it, and he was ensuring that it was balanced with the other streams of spirituality, so that in that balancing act, purity did not preclude incarnation, which was where the more fanatical Pharisees had taken it to. They couldn't eat with the outcasts because it would compromise their purity. For many in the holiness tradition, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 is a key passage. It sums up what it means to live a godly life. To be holy is to hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is to be merciful. It is to be pure in heart. It is to make peace between people. Jesus tells us that the Old Testament command not to murder extends to murderous thoughts and murderous words. He tells us that the path of holiness is not to seek revenge, but to turn the other cheek. Holiness is about quietly giving money, doing good, praying, fasting, not loudly doing these things to impress others. He tells us that every good tree bears good fruit. To do these things he talks about is to build our house on the rock. Of the other writers in the New Testament, perhaps no one has a greater concern with holy living than James, the brother of Jesus. The epistle of James talks very little about Jesus, and yet it sounds more like Jesus' teaching than anything Paul wrote. We've already heard James 1:19-27. Let me read it again. Try to pick up the themes of holiness in this passage. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, for your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourselves of all sordidness and rank growth of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves, and on going away, immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If they think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So James has a concern for how we talk to each other. He tells us to be slow to anger. He finishes by speaking of not being stained by the world. I like to think that by the world, he doesn't mean everyone outside the church, but everything outside God's will, both in the church and beyond it. It is one of the pitfalls of the holiness tradition to tend to set itself up against the world at large in that effort to be pure. Let's not set ourselves up against the world at large, but about the aspects of things which are outside God's will. Paul was often talking about holy living too in his letters. I think in a lot of the churches that he was addressing pastorally, there was this balancing act between freedom and holiness. The gospel was truly liberating. It brought together people in a new community. And yet, in celebrating that freedom, it sometimes meant that people in those churches started living in unholy ways. And so Paul emphasises that holiness is not just a personal characteristic, but something which needs to mark us as a group of people, the church. He talks about the effects of sin, the way the actions of the immoral brother in the church at Corinth are like bad yeast affecting everyone else. I wonder what that means for us at Mount Hawthorn. We aren't as close to each other as the early church, but sin still has a negative effect on the body as a whole. Conversely, I'd like to think that pure and holy living has a good effect on the body as a whole. Let's move on from the New Testament and into church history. Through the centuries of the church's existence, different people have rediscovered the holiness stream, and new movements have emerged, and renewal. By this term renewal, I mean that the existing church has changed and had new life breathed into it. But often people have tried to simply renew the existing church, only to find themselves opposed by the establishment and squeezed out, creating a new movement. I want to mention two holiness movements coming out of Britain, both of which started more as renewal and ended up as new movements. Both of them have had a big influence on Christianity today: the Puritans and the Methodists. Because the holiness tradition is a spirituality, it can include movements with opposing theological beliefs, which makes it quite a paradox. This is the case with these two movements, who represent two different approaches theologically, one Calvinist and one Arminian. I'm not a student of the Puritans or the Methodists, so in generalising about them, I'm going to do injustice to them. But here's a sketch. The Puritans. For some, it's a swear word. For others, the Puritans are to be admired. Following the teachings of John Calvin, they emerged in the English Reformation, were strongest in the 17th century, and tried to purify the Anglicanism inherited from Henry VIII. For me, their biggest mistake was to attempt to make all of England Puritan, to impose their vision on the entire church, and by extension, the entire country. Theologically, you can find the heirs of the Puritans amongst Calvinistic Baptists Calvinistic Anglicans, and Presbyterians. The Puritans talk a lot about sin. Holiness was partly a matter of becoming aware of one's sinfulness and then constantly examining one's conscience to root out these sinful thoughts and actions. Paradoxically, to me at least, good living was seen as proof that you are one of God's elect, even though they emphasised so strongly that salvation was by grace alone. The shorter Westminster Catechism was written by the Puritans to instruct children, and what it says about holiness is good. It takes the form of questions and answers. So let's go to question 33. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Question 36. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Well, even if we're not Puritans, may we know all these things too, as God works in us. Quite different to the Puritans is the second holiness movement, Methodism, which emerged from the teachings of John Wesley. In the 18th century, Wesley led a revival which saw thousands of people convert from nominal Christianity to a passionate, warm-hearted faith. Key to his thinking was the idea that the Holy Spirit is at work in believers, sanctifying them, that is, making them more holy. He emphasised that faith in Jesus saves us in order to do good works. Wesley's followers are more optimistic about our ability to be made holy than the Puritans. Wesley wrote in 1739 on the character of a Methodist, saying, "And loving God, he loves his neighbour as himself. Love has purified his heart from envy, malice, and every unkind temper. His one desire is the one design of his life, namely to do not his own will, but the will of him that sent him. As he loves God, so he keeps his commandments. All the talents he has, he constantly employs according to his master's will, every power and faculty of his soul, every member of his body. Nor do the customs of the world at all hinder his running the race which is set before him." I think we'll also do well if we can live up to Wesley's vision of a holy life. So I brought you these two snapshots of the Puritans and Wesley because I think church history has such an invisible effect on what we think and do as Christians. For better or worse, many of our ideas of holiness have been shaped by or in reaction to either the Puritans or Wesley. So for once, I wanted to name some church history from the front. Living holiness today. How do we drink of this holiness stream today? What does it mean to learn from this type of spirituality? Well, I have to say that the sort of things that Richard Foster suggests in his book are the sort of things that I don't manage to sustain. At my best, I have attempted them, and they've worked in small ways, but then I've fallen away from them. I think at this point in my life, I've stopped hoping for a silver bullet that will put me on the right course for the rest of my life and keep me there. This is my hope. I've started to think that a person or a group or a sermon or a book will steer me in the right direction for a time. Inevitably, that influence will wane, and I'll find myself heading off course. Not living in a holy way in this case. And it's then that God will put someone else in my path, calling me back to faithfulness. So, if these words are words which steer you slightly back on course, I don't know how long that will be. If it's a week, it's done something. With that, a disclaimer in mind, I'll bring you some of Richard Foster's wisdom. He says that through God's grace, it is possible to grow in holiness. He strongly believes that spiritual disciplines make this growth possible. Disciplines are things that we can do which put us in a place where God can do what we cannot do. He writes, "By undertaking disciplines of the spiritual life that we can do, we receive from God the ability to do things that under our own steam we simply cannot do, such as loving our enemies. The disciplines, you see, place us into the divine stream of things in such a way that God is able to build within us deeply ingrained habits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." So he goes on to get more specific about this process. If we are struggling with pride, we learn service, which leads us into the many little depths of going beyond ourselves. If we are needing hope, we learn prayer and meditation, which usher us ever deeper into the heart of the holy. If compulsions of one kind or another obsess us, we learn fasting, which teaches us to control all the senses by the grace of God. If we want faith, we learn worship, which shows us the Lord high and lifted up. And on it goes. Throughout, we are training for holiness, planning for perfection. This idea of the spiritual disciplines is quite new to you. Richard Foster wrote a book on them called Celebration of Discipline, first published in 1978 and still in print today. And it would be a wonderful introduction, although it is certainly a book that I always find myself convinced of my own inadequacy by, which is probably a good thing. It has about 10 spiritual disciplines to master. How do we know when this growth that Richard Foster is talking about is happening? Well, he gives a description which touched me and which I've put above my desk. Though we cannot see the work itself, we can detect some of its effects. We experience a new firmness of life orientation. We experience a settled peace that we do not fully understand and cannot fully explain. We begin seeing everything in the light of God's overriding governance for good. And most amazing of all, we begin to feel abiding, unconditional, warm regard for all people. May we taste these things as we learn from the holiness tradition. So I want to throw it over to you now and ask if anyone has a question or an experience that they want to share coming out of the holiness stream.
Some of these have come from that, and they were gracious, lovely people who did simple things that were charitable. And
because of my age and dealing with problems, I'm not sure that I heard anything that was just said. But now I think it follows on from you, Brett. I'm now 80. In case anybody didn't know. And a large part of my life is spent either inside the house or in that office which is holding ground for me. What does it mean for me to lead a holy life? And, you know, if you give me some great challenge or some great project or some, that's I can respond to that, but it's just this day by day in the office, being a husband, being a grandfather, and a father. And I know far more about, what do I say, dramatic gestures than just living.
Thanks, Glenn. Yeah, and I think holiness is something that needs to be lived out in the everyday. And James is such a practical book that talks so much about the everyday things, like talking well to each other, watching what we say, showing the small acts of love rather than the big ones. Right.
and if that's true, then each of us may well be gifted just through the very nature of our personalities to excel in one or other of those traditions. And rather than us trying to aspire to live out all of those traditions, maybe it's more helpful to recognise that each of us has a natural attitude to one or more of those different ways to see. celebrate that and to celebrate those others will bring different things. And then it's our corporate body life that will benefit from all those different traditions.
I'm not going to let you off the hook that easily. I don't think Richard Foster would let you off the hook that easily. I guess his point would be that if holiness doesn't come naturally to us, it's still something that we need. We still need a purity of heart and a loving heart that talks well to people and is close to God. Yeah.
So there's a tension.
Yeah. I think you'd have to be... Yeah, we'd have to watch out for things that come at the expense of others, but I think that most good things in these streams probably don't have to come at the expense of another, unless it's time, unless it's a matter of, okay, I'm so busy doing the other five, I haven't got time to go help the poor people in my social justice stream. Yeah, thanks, Paul. And I think that I would certainly agree with you that we can help each other by people who are naturally in one of those streams, influencing and living out what that stream is.
Yeah.
And keeping that balance as a church is so critical, so that the church as a whole doesn't go down one.
And I have to say, for Michael and myself, it was a very pivotal book. And I think experience of other, my personal experience of other, and I grew up in the Methodist Church, but the holiness traditions was a more legalistic one. The breath of fresh air that came with Foster was the breadth of possibility and not legalism. And I think that what Foster does is provide a window into, and there's probably more than even Foster knows, of the breadth of possibility of our relationship and seeking holiness and relationship with God. And I think, therefore, it's not the case that whether we legalistically, you know, should pursue all of them or whatever, we're saying, look, here is the possibility of this full relationship with God. Here are the many streams you can explore for the rest of your life, and there may be more. Here is a ginormous gift that is available to us. Avail yourself of that. And to me, that's the richness of so much of where Foster is coming from, that it's taking it beyond the legalist, you must have your quiet time, you must do this, you must do that, to the possibility of and potential of relationship.
Jim, can I add to that? Because I think I'll make a big call here. It's possibly that book is a pivotal book as to why, in any sense, I would still call myself a Christian. Because I've grown up significantly, I'd say, in the evangelical tradition, the holiness tradition. I'd already been saved a bit by the kingdom of God, the growing chips, the social justice stuff. But this was... We came across that book when we met in Canada 30 years ago, really, through the church we're up to. And my faith had become very dry and very pensive. But my experience of spiritual practices was limited to what I know. And that book opened me up to church history and opened me up to a very practical level, the depths within 2,000 years of church history of different spiritual traditions and practices that I could claim. That was the richness of that. Yeah.
Wow, that's powerful testimony. Because I think that the risk of so many of us would have been brought up in a church which leaped straight from the Bible to the present day and ignored everything in between.
And that's what I've got.
Yeah.
That's what.
Yeah, exactly, and that is so limiting to have that leap straight from the Bible to today, because it means that whatever form worship and spirituality and theology takes at that very point is assumed to be all there is instead of swimming in all those riches, as Lyndon said, and appreciating all that as you did. That's great. Well, I think that's a good point to hand back to Thelma. Thank you.